Welcome to the Liberty Podcast. We're so excited that you're interested in the teaching ministry of Liberty Bible Church. We're a multi-site church that exists to share the love of Christ across Northwest Indiana. If you're looking for a church home, please check us out at our website, findliberty.net. Thanks again for joining us as together we're transformed by the teaching from the Word of God.
Let me add a good morning to you as well. My name is Tim. I serve as one of the pastors here. We're really glad that you're here this morning. If you have a Bible, you can turn it to 1 Corinthians 11. That is where we're going to be this morning. And our text for this morning is one of the most challenging texts in the Bible. The grammar in the Greek has confounded Greek experts for centuries. The subject matter is extremely controversial, and it's why, if you notice, we went out of order in our 1 Corinthians series. This text was originally slated for VBS Sunday, and with all our cute kids singing, it's just like, that was a terrible idea. And then last week was baptism, which felt even worse. So now we're ready, and I'm going to read that text for us, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 to 16. And as I read, I have a challenge for you. I want you to listen for all the ways I could get myself fired in the next, let's be honest, 45 minutes. Or I'm going to be honest. All right, so here goes. The word of our Lord, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 to 16. So hear now the word of our God. Paul writes, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it's the same as if her hair were short. But since it's disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That's why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone else is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." And this is the word of the Lord. Let me pray for us. Father, while I joke about some controversy in these words, one does not have to look very far into our culture to see that when it comes to gender, to male and female, for a culture where men honor women and women honor men, we are lost. And so Paul's inviting us into something here, to ways you've created us, male and female, in your image. And I pray that we would have ears that might hear. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 2 years ago, as Justice Ketanji Brown Jackson was seeking confirmation to the Supreme Court, she was asked a question. What is your definition of a woman? And she struggled to answer. She was surprised by the question, but even as she had time to answer, it was clear she didn't know how to answer that question. Pundits and politicians quickly dunked on her and the senator who asked the question. But before we dunk on her, this is hypothetical, I don't want you to shout it out, how would you answer that question? Many answer with stereotypes. A woman is someone who prefers pink and reads romanticy books and never travels to the bathroom alone. She, you know what? I'm going to stop there. But to many, that a woman is just a compilation of stereotypical behavior. Is that what a woman is? A compilation of stereotypes? Conservatives dunked on Brown Jackson by offering blunt anatomical descriptions of the body parts women contain. But is that the full definition of a woman? A human who possesses certain body parts? Maybe I'm wrong, but I have some compassion for the justice because her confusion is our cultural confusion. We're struggling over the question, what does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? And to just give body parts or stereotypes are not particularly profound answers to those questions. And believe it or not, in the words I just read, Paul moves us beyond stereotypes and into a vision of gender in this passage. But admittedly, it does not fit preconceived narratives that and paradigms that many of us walk into this room with. Paul challenges everybody here. And so I'm going to put three questions to our text for this morning that we'll walk through together. First, why do we struggle with this text? Second, what is Paul clearly saying? Because there's a lot he's not clearly saying, at least to our culture. And third, why do we need this text? Why not skip over it in the series to things that are obviously much more relevant? So first, why do we struggle with this text? And one reason is you and I live in a culture of modern gender theory that shaped the way we think about male and female. And modern gender theory has a lot to say, but I want to highlight two tenets. First, modern gender theory says we are free to create ourselves. That the way we think about male and female today in our broader culture is fundamentally godless. You have no creator. You are your own. You belong to yourself. And therefore, your biology, your body, what's been given to you, has nothing to say about who you are and how you should live. You're free to create your own existence, your own life. Your body communicates nothing about your existence. And so I'm not a created being, according to modern gender theory, who should live in line with my design. Instead, I am a self-autonomous being who is free to choose whoever I want to be and whatever I want to do. So that's first. Second, then modern gender theory says gender is not something that, modern gender theory says gender is something we do, not something we are. It's a performance that's defined by society, not something given. So progressives would say our biological sex plays no part in gender. Gender is merely what society defines male and female to be, and we're free to self-express, to perform, whatever gender we feel that we are internally. Conservatives, on the other hand, tend to lean more on stereotypes. That's why most men's retreats are built on throwing axes, shooting guns, and eating gratuitous amounts of bacon. It's what a real man is. But again, that's making gender a performance, dealing primarily in stereotypes. That vision of manhood would have very little room for King David, who was the greatest poet of all time and played a harp. So modern gender theory is why when Ketanji Brown Jackson was asked that question, she had no idea what to say. It's such a simple question. And it's also why when we read this text, I begin wondering all the ways I can get myself fired by saying what Paul is saying in this passage. And in our confusion, the first thing that Paul has to say about gender that is troubling and offensive to modern ears is verse 3. When Paul says, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So the husband is the head of his wife. That sounds problematic. So, what does Paul mean when he says a husband is the head of his wife? Well, the Greek word is the word kephale. In the vast majority of times this word is used in the New Testament, it just means head, as in your noggin, the sphere that rests on top of your shoulders. That's all it means in the vast majority of both New Testament and outside of New Testament uses. So Paul uses this word to create a metaphor or an image, both of Christ's relationship to a man, to the husband to his wife, and to Christ and to the Father. And so interpreters have tried a variety of ways to understand what Paul means by this metaphor. And the two primary means of understanding this metaphor have been, first, that it means source. That a husband is the source of his wife. And this goes to verse 12. It brings verse 12 into verse 3, where verse 12 says, "As a woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman." And it's going back to Genesis 1 and 2, where in Genesis 2, God created the man, and then he created the woman from the side of the man. So in that sense, the source of every woman's existence is from the first man, from Adam. Man is the source of all women because the first woman was created from a man. So that's how readers interpret this. The trouble with that is the word kephale almost never means source, and you have to go all the way to verse 12 to bring it to verse 3 to make that make sense. And so increasingly, most commentators, theologians, no longer believe this is what Paul means here, even though it continues to be a primary reading for a number of Christians today. Option two has been authority. At the heart of this text is that men are the authority over their wives. And so what's going on in the church, which is confusing to us, but is women and are praying and prophesying in this church in Corinth. And to do that, they are removing a traditional sign of their femaleness in that culture, a head covering. And so Paul's ask of them is to say, listen, women, whenever you pray and prophesy in the church, you need to cover your heads as a sign of your femaleness. And then one of the things he says about this is in verse 10. That's why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Does that clear it up for you? That's why this is a hard passage. But anyway, so what people do here is they read verse 10 back into verse 3. Well, the head covering is a sign you're married, and it's a sign of authority, and that means it's a sign your husband is your authority. And so that's how some interpreters read that. But I personally don't think that's the best interpretation of verse 10. Because Paul doesn't say the husband is the authority over his wife. He says the head covering is a sign of authority. And so one interpretation of this, to try to understand what Paul is saying, is that here's what's going on. So these women, they've intentionally stopped wearing head coverings. And the reason is they can now do in worship services things that women could never have done in Greek, Roman, or Jewish religious services, which is pray and prophesy before the whole assembly. In many cultures, women had to sit in different parts of the worship room than men. They were not allowed to pray or prophesy in front of the whole church. That never happened. So now women are doing that. They're allowed to do that in the life of the church. And so what these women have done is say, well, okay, we're going to stop wearing the sign of femaleness because we're now doing something men do. That only men are allowed to do this. Now we can do this, so we're going to remove our sign of femaleness and intentionally present ourselves as male, as if to say, we can now do what men can do in worship. Therefore, we're no longer going to present as females when it comes to head covering. And Paul says, no, don't do that because of the angels. Why angels? Well, I think two reasons. One, throughout the Bible, whenever believers gather to worship, we're presented as worshiping with the angels. This may not be very believable in a gym, but when God's people gathered, there's a supernatural reality that we're tapped into, that we worship before the throne room in the presence of angels. So when these women are praying and prophesying, they're in front of angels. So because of the angels, wear your head coverings. But the other reason, I think Paul says because of the angel, is angels don't have gender. They're not male and female. So here's my best read of what Paul is saying. And again, lots of Christians read this lots of different ways, so this is very open-handed for me. But I think what Paul is saying is women, your femaleness is to be celebrated and not hidden. Your head covering is like a crown, a sign of your authority before the angels, that your glory as femaleness made in the image of God, made to complete humanity in the image of God, show it before the angels when you pray and prophesy before the church. Don't hide that. Present it. Show it. Live it off. And so in this interpretation, the head covering is a sign of the glory of being female, like a crown, a sign of authority to pray and prophesy before the church as a daughter of the Father. So that's my reading, my best attempt, but I still haven't answered the question, what does it mean that the husband is the head of his wife? Well, I think authority is not quite right, and I think source is not right. And so actually, Paul explains this in a really helpful way in Ephesians 5, where he lays it out for us a bit. So if you have a Bible, flip a couple books over to Ephesians. It's 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, then Ephesians. In chapter 5, Paul uses this metaphor again, and he actually unpacks it pretty helpfully for us. And this is what he says in Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 25. This is, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, I could say a lot more. I'm going to try to keep myself a little bit brief. But headship means a lot. But let me highlight two things from this passage. One, husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And then wives are to live in a spirit of submission towards their husband because their husbands are the head of a marriage. So what does that mean? Well, first, what it does not mean is many pastoral situations I've walked into where husbands have used these words to abuse their wives, where they've used these words to justify sin against their wives, that because they are the head, they have a blank check to say and do what they want. And I think that's one reason why we struggle with these words. These words are not a blank check for husbands to do whatever they want in marriage. In fact, what I find interesting about these words, if it's a blank check for anything, it's more for the wife than for the husband. Because wives have a limit to how far they can submit to their husbands. They cannot submit to husbands who are asking them to sin, who are asking her to go against her conscience. If a wife is being abused by her husband, she's not to submit to an abusive demonic presence in her life. She's to submit to Christ and Christ alone. And so in those cases, because a wife is first submitted to Jesus, she cannot both submit to her husband and to Christ at the same time. And because submission to Christ is always preeminent, that gives a wife a moment where she may have to say, no, I can't submit in this dynamic. However, for husbands, there is never a time when we could say, I can't love my wife as Christ has loved me. A husband might say, but wait, my wife, she's sinning against me. Well, what did you do to Jesus? You sinned against him, and he kept loving you and gave himself up for you. Or you might say, my wife's just really frustrating. She's not respecting my voice, what I care about. Well, what did you do to Jesus? Did you respect everything that he's ever said to you? And honored his voice? And no. And so he kept loving you. And so here's the problem for us husbands. The moment we start bringing the case to like not have to love our wives as Jesus loved us, we're taking it to Jesus who gave himself up for us. There's no out clause here. And while I would love going into more details of what Paul means, and I this isn't a sermon on headship ultimately, what I only want to point out is that what Paul means when it comes to the husband being the head of his wife is that he's to love her as Jesus loved the church. That's the image given, not command and control. I get to decide everything in our marriage now. It's not the vision given to us in Ephesians 5. It's not a place of authority where now I make all the calls. And in that environment where, like Jesus loves us in a spirit of self-sacrificial generosity, that's a pretty easy environment unto which to submit to someone's love and care. And so back to where I started, the reason I think we struggle with 1 Corinthians 11, Ephesians 5, is not because this is not a beautiful vision of marriage and gender, but because sinners desire to command and control others for our own ends. It's why men have used these verses to justify sinning against their wives. It's why our modern ears grate at the idea of anyone submitting to anyone else. We hate that idea. So let me make this even worse for us for a moment. The verse before the verse I read, verse 21, tells us that the church is to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So if you're like, as a wife, listen, I don't want to submit to the husband, that sounds dehumanizing. Well, Paul just said you have to submit to everyone else in the church. And so do I. The spirit of submission that we grate against it because our modern vision of life is modern gender theory. It's my freedom, my self-autonomy. I will submit to no one. But how did Jesus live? What was his vision of the good life? It was submitting to the will of the Father, denying his freedom, trusting the Father, giving his life away to his bride, the church, giving up his freedom to love and serve. And maybe submit's too strong a word for Jesus as the Son of God, but ultimately he submitted to our needs so that we might find salvation. Amen. And so submission is not a bad word in the gospel or in the Christian faith. It's a sign of trust and mutuality and self-sacrificial generosity, not self-sovereign authority. So why do we struggle with this text? Well, because we believe modern gender theory, even if we don't believe modern gender theory. So that's first. So then, well, what is Paul clearly saying? And so anytime you get a passage that's difficult, one of the best things to do is to read what's really clear and let that define what's not clear. Let the clear parts of the passage interpret the less clear parts of the passage. And that's what my reading is really trying to do, is there are a few things Paul says that are very clear. The first is that the church needs men and women to pray and prophesy over us. The church needs both men and women to pray and prophesy over us. So the whole assumption of 1 Corinthians 11 is that women need to pray and prophesy over the church. So what's unclear is, like, what's going on with head coverings? Why does Paul care so much about that? Like, that's a little bit like, why? And I have some answers. I'll get to that. What is clear is Paul is saying, as women, pray and prophesy. We want you to pray and prophesy. And that's rare in the ancient world. Women did not speak in religious settings. They were not allowed to do much of anything. Women were kept separate from men often. And so this is revolutionary. And Paul's not saying stop prophesying. What is prophesying? We know what prayer is. Well, what does it mean for a woman to prophesy over the church? And Paul defines that in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3, when he says this about prophecy. He says, on the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. So prophecy is any speech that builds up a congregation, encourages us, consoles, comforts, and at times confronts us. And there's much more I could say on prophecy, and I will say more on prophecy in a couple of weeks when we're in 1 Corinthians 14, but I don't have time for that this morning. What I want to say is highlight the fact women are prophesying in front of the church, and Paul does not say, just stop altogether. He gives them the conditions under which they are to prophesy and pray for the church. And Paul's emphasis then, it's not about head coverings ultimately. It's about embracing their femaleness as they pray in prophecy. And that leads me to the second thing in this text, which is that's clear, which is that gender distinctions between men and women are good. So in this day, in the day of Corinth, no self-respecting woman who was married would have appeared in public without a head covering. It was a sign, one, of protection, a way of saying this woman has a husband and a family. And so if you mess with her, you have a husband and a family you're going to have to deal with. And almost the only way a woman would appear in public with her head uncovered was for prostitution. Head coverings were a sign of modesty, but more than anything, they were a distinct sign of what it meant to be female in that day. And so what's happening in this church is these women are intentionally uncovering their heads as if to say, we are male. We're going to present ourselves as male, trying to intentionally downplay their femaleness, which is why Paul has a joke, and I think it's a bald joke, actually, where he says, well, if you're not going to wear a head covering, go all the way and shave your head. Become bald. Now, there's rumors Paul was bald, so he is allowed to make this joke. If you're not bald, you're not allowed to suggest this is a bald joke. It's just a way of maybe reading this passage. But Paul's main point, again, is he's saying, don't erase your femaleness. It's good. So look at verse 7. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. So we might read that and think, oh, that makes women, you know, men glory of God, women glory of men. That's not what's happening here. Paul's calling us back to Genesis 2, where the first man was created by God and was alone, and God says it's not good. And then God creates a woman from his side, from a rib, the Hebrew word selah. He creates a woman from the man, and it's glorious. Now it's very good. It's a helper. It's someone who has the body, the strength, the power to be with the man and live into the vocation of human beings. This is a glorious story. This is not men than women. Male and female distinctions, then, they are good. And so Paul says to them, don't hide them in worship. Bring them out. Glory in them. Which leads me to the last thing I think is clear in this text, which is that in the church, men and women need one another. And so, as I mentioned, the Hebrew word that God created the woman out of is the Hebrew word selah. And in the Hebrew Bible, it's most commonly used to refer to a piece of sacred architecture that was put in the temple or the tabernacle where God's people worshiped and where God's presence dwelt. The place of God's presence. Things that were in the temple, in the tabernacle, were selahs. And so theologian Preston Sprinkle draws this conclusion about what this means for our bodies, that they're not just matter, but they're selah. He writes, Adam and Eve's bodies are compared to sacred pieces of architecture, resonating with everything we've seen so far about the image of God. Temples embody God's presence, and so do bodies. Our sexed bodies are like sacred pieces of architecture. If you remember back in 1 Corinthians 6, one of the reasons Paul said you can't go and pursue sexual immorality is your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's a sacred piece of architecture. Your body is not a throwaway piece of matter that you can create your own identity out of. It's a place of worship. It's a temple. It's a presence of God place. And notice where Paul goes in verse 11. He says, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. I think these are the clearest verses in the passage, and it's where Paul really lands the plane. Whatever is going on with head coverings and all this, his point is men and women need one another. We cannot exist within a congregation independent of one another. And he illustrates this through Genesis 2. He's like, hey, listen, there would be no women if the selah had not been ripped from Adam and created Eve. And now, since that moment, there would be no men had you not been birthed from the body of a woman. And it's this wonderful sign of interdependence. None of us would be here except for a woman. And none of us would be here except for the first man. And that's supposed to be a glorious sign of interdependence, of need for one another. A beautiful story of our sexed bodies, male and female, being very good and signaling a sign, I need someone who's not like me. And so to try to explain head coverings as best I can, why does Paul care so much about this? Well, just think this out. When it comes to male and female bodies, what is one of the greatest visible demonstration between the body of a male and the body of a female? Our heads. If I were to call Misty, my wife, on here to stage with me, and you were just to look at us, one of the greatest notices you would take account of is our heads. Misty has a beautiful, luxurious hair, some Wonder Woman streaks going through, showing she's a woman of strength and power. It's glory, as Paul says. Then you look at my head. What happens? We don't know. And that's why ancient cultures prized the beauty of a woman's hair and why they said, keep your head covered. Save that for your husband. It's a glorious sign of your sexed difference, the goodness of who you are as female and the relationship you're to embody. And our culture doesn't view hair the same way anymore, and that's okay. That's why we don't practice head coverings here. I promise there's not a head covering taped under your seat and we're going to change practice totally. No, Paul's main his main point is not about head coverings. It's about the importance of glorying in the interdependence between men and women, how our gender difference is good, how we need one another. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor a man of woman. We need one another. So I want to begin just with some application. Why do we need this text? Why did I not just like blog on this and skip a Sunday on this? Why are we spending 45 minutes on head covering, which no church planter or church growth group would tell you to do? Well, this is really stupid in many ways. But what I believe we need this text very deeply, and there's a few reasons, and I want to give three thoughts to that, why this text is important for us. First is we need this text to better engage transgendered people with the gospel. Now, when I studied in seminary and Bible college, I was only vaguely aware of trans people. And I certainly never thought it would figure very prominently in my ministry. But it has. We have people in this room who have people they are very close to, whether it's family members or friends, who would identify in some way as being trans. We have students, several in this church, who in public school have friends who identify as trans and want to share the gospel with them. And this text offers us a couple of directions as we think about sharing Jesus with people who identify as trans. The first being that our bodies are sacred. They're sacred pieces of architecture. As theologian Abigail Favale wrote, each body is a sacrament, revealing to us the sacred and unrepeatable mystery of the person. Our bodies have scars. Some of our bodies, the hair fell out. Our bodies carry within them the story of our lives. And many of us, we experience our bodies as out of alignment with what we wished our bodies could do or be. And so in this text, women are clearly self-conscious about doing something in a religious service that up until that point, their entire lives, only men had done: pray and prophesy. So they begin to think, well, surely we can't do this as females. We must become males to pray and prophesy. Women can't really do that, so we're going to leave our femaleness behind. And many of us, it's different, but we carry our own kind of shame and disappointment with our embodiedness. As we age and get older, we feel the limitations. We can't do what we used to do. If we sustain an injury or we have a lifelong disability, our body is not capable of doing what other bodies are capable of doing. And we feel our bodies are out of line with who we wish that we were. And because our bodies are sacred and glorious, that's Paul's word, the pain of the breakdown of our bodies is something all humans experience. We all experience our experience of this life is out of alignment with what our body actually we wish it could do. And that should create space for us to listen to the experience of people who feel their gender expression is not in line with the biology of their body. We should be able to listen to trans people and understand, why do they feel the way they do in their own bodily experience? What's going on in their heart and life? But too often, the Christian posture towards trans people has been harsh, dismissive, and a spirit of judgment. The women in the early church desired to present themselves as male when they prayed and prophesied, and Paul doesn't really pass judgment on them. He engages them theologically and calls them into the people of God that they are meant to be. There's kindness in these words, as harsh as they may sound to our modern ears. But the second thing this text offers us as we seek to share the gospel with transgendered people is that Paul gives a theology that our bodies are not blank slates on which we can create whatever we want. Our bodies do communicate something about who we are, what it means to be male and female, about who made us. Our embodied reality is not something that is easily changed through technology or surgery or my own desires. And so in this text, in particular, are females who desire to present themselves as male, which is a common experience among female teenagers today. The reasons are different in 1 Corinthians 11, no question, But here in 1 Corinthians 11, it is women who long to experience the freedom of worship that men had long experienced. And that meant they believed they could no longer be a female in the worship service. And Paul says, no. Embrace your createdness, your femaleness. Paul points them to the glory of their embodiedness, their femaleness, and how the church needs them as female. And so, I know I'm opening a can, but I cannot do justice to the best ways we can minister to trans people in a side section of a sermon about head coverings where I've already dealt with why the husband is the head of his wife. Like, this is just, I told you to count the number of ways I can get, I'm at least at five right now. But what I want to say is if you, and I do assume there are people, in 1,000 people coming through this building this morning, there will be at least one person who experiences gender dysphoria or might identify as trans in the room. And if that's you or someone you know or love experiences that, is questioning that, I just hope at the very least you see, oh, this happened in the church. You are not alone. Many others have walked this journey, and so I hope you feel seen in this text and that you will allow us as a church to walk this journey with you. So there's some good things to wrestle in this text about what it means to believe the gospel and pastor and minister to people who identify as trans. It's not all that should be said. It's all that I have time to say right now. Second, we need this text because we have no idea how to be male and female. And so back to where I started. What is a man? What is a woman? The answer shouldn't be stereotypes, shouldn't be gender performance, social pressure. And Paul and the scriptures would say, I think, the first place to begin to understand what does it mean to be male and female is to look at your bodies. And so what does it mean to be a man? What does a man's body communicate about what it means for me to be a man? Well, physiologically, a man's body is physically stronger than female bodies. That doesn't mean all men are stronger than all females. It doesn't mean that. But generally, that's true. So what does the strength of my body as a male communicate about what it means to be a man? Well, now I think Ephesians 5 starts to make some more sense. Because what did Jesus do with his strength? He used it to save others, to create spaces of safety where others could flourish spiritually and find their way back to the Father. He used it to turn the other cheek, to love his enemies. That takes way more strength than responding in violence. Do you see Ephesians 5 a little better? Men are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. So use your strength, men, to create an environment where your family or the people in your life can flourish safely because you are using your strength to reject bad teaching, bad visions of life, unsafe people, and you sweat out everything you can to serve your family and give them the best life possible, the way Jesus has served you with his strength. To be a man is to use your strength to serve. Could say a lot more. That's all I'm going to say for this morning. So then what does it mean to be a woman? What does a woman's body communicate about who she is? And I'll use female words to begin to answer that question. Again, feminist, atheist, turned Catholic Christian, Abigail Favale, she writes this. Bodily autonomy does not, as it turns out, exist for women in the same way that it exists for men. Women, by their physiology, have bodies that are open to life. Bodies that welcome the stranger in before the will can bar the door. Now, I know I'm treading on very thin ice here. But even if I fall through to my death, I do believe this is worth saying. What happens when a woman submits, especially to her husband, physically? Well, her body becomes a place of generative life, of power and nourishment. Only female bodies can give life and sustain two humans at the same time. You wouldn't believe it if you saw it. And I've seen it. It's glorious. I'm not saying, okay, so women are only women if they bear children. It's not what I'm saying. Grieve every experience of infertility or the single woman who hopes to give or have children herself. But whether or not a female has a child through her body still communicates a story of submission that generates life, that nourishes others through the power inherent in who she is. And that's what that is a part of what it is to be a woman, and you never have to have a child to be that. And in a culture of Me Too, rampant sexual abuse, in a culture where one of our most brilliant legal scholars is stumped by the question, what is a woman? Even if what I just said to you is really uncomfortable, maybe, just maybe, the scriptures give a vision of gender worth exploring. Maybe even embracing. So that when you're asked, what is a man, what is a woman, you're not stumped. There's one more thing Paul says, and I'll end here. I've already said it, but I want to say it one more in a different way, and then we're going to embody it in this service. Men need women to spiritually flourish, and women need men to spiritually flourish. I know so much is confusing about this text. I hope I have helped some, and if I've made it more confusing, I'll be in the hall after. Come and ask questions. But I want to end with what is Paul's clearest point. I've already said it, but I want to say it again. Verse 11, this is the clearest of everything Paul says. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. What Paul is saying is, I cannot be independent of my sisters in Christ. Unless my sisters in Christ pray and prophesy over me, I will not spiritually flourish. I need my sisters in Christ. And to my sisters in Christ, you cannot be independent of your brothers in Christ. Unless your brothers in Christ pray and prophesy over you, you will not spiritually flourish. And so we're going to go into a time of response. In a few minutes, we'll do our normal three responses where we'll come to the table of Jesus. If you're a believer in Christ, you'll come, male and female, be served by men and women at the table, where we're reminded it was his body broken for us, it was his blood shed for us. If you're not yet a Christian, this meal is not yet for you. So hang on. Maybe you need to be prayed for this morning. We'll have people with blue lanyards who would love to pray for you this morning, what it means to be a Christian. If you're not ready to be prayed for, we have baskets up front. You can fill out your connection card and drop your prayer request in the basket. And then the last response is offering. If this is your church home, if this is not your church home, we don't want your money. If this is your church home, you should give as a part of our congregation, as a part of your devotion to Christ in this body. And if you came prepared to worship in that way, we have two baskets up front. You can give that gift. But I know you're thinking, Tim, you didn't really end your sermon. Or maybe you checked out long ago. but I don't really want to end my sermon. Instead, I want to do what Paul says we should do in this passage. To have a woman pray and prophesy over the men of this church. And to have a man pray and prophesy over the sisters of our church. And so I've invited John and Melinda Torres to do that for us. To pray and prophesy over us as men and women. And then when they're finished, respond through whatever way you might feel led. So to my brother, my sister.
Good morning. I'm John. This is Melinda, if you don't know us. I do want to share something really quickly about prophecy from 1 Thessalonians 5. In verses 19 to 21, it starts off by saying, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything and hold fast to what is good." Anyone here who has opened their hearts to Jesus has the Spirit of the living God living inside them. And he leads us into all truth. And so when someone speaks a word to you or prophesies to you, they're not any more powerful than the person who's receiving it. In fact, I would dare say that the person receiving it is even more powerful because you have the choice to not hold fast to whatever was just said. And so if it doesn't resonate with you, I want to practice a little something with you that I call flush it. And so if you feel like this is not for you, just flush it. The Holy Spirit will allow this word testify to you that this is a word for you from the Lord. And if it is, like 1 Thessalonians says, hold fast to it so that it can do the work that it's meant to do in your life. That being said, As I sought the Lord for this week and the weeks preceding over what his heart was for the women of liberty, he brought a couple of verses to mind and then gave me something to say that are, I think, going to highlight some things about these verses that are pretty important. And the first verse was Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord. And I'm speaking specifically to the women, but just like you can read a verse from Romans, and it was for the Romans, but it can also be for you. If you feel like this word is for you, grab it. All right, so this isn't off limits, but I am speaking specifically to the women. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And as I was chewing on that verse, something specific came to mind. And I just sensed that there's women in this church that have had desires that they haven't seen fulfilled. Desires that they've had since they were little girls. And I actually heard in my spirit this phrase, daddy's little girl. And I have three girls of my own. And if my 5-6-year-old girl looked up at me with their beautiful blue eyes and said, daddy, can I, whatever the thing is, everything in me wants to do that thing. And the Lord's reminding you that you are his little girl. Doesn't matter your age. You can be 8 or 80, you're daddy's little girl. And he wants to give you the desires of your heart as you delight in him. And I sense that there are desires that, quite frankly, have, excuse the terminology, but I think it's important to use, have been miscarried. I believe that there's desires that perhaps have even been aborted. But we serve a God of resurrection. And I believe that the Spirit of God, just as he did with Adam in his nostrils to breathe life into his lifeless body, is breathing on the desires of his little girls today. And he's bringing new life to the desires of your heart. So as you delight yourself in him, he's going to give you those desires as any daddy would want to do to their little girl. And don't limit him. He is the creator of the universe, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. We actually do him a disservice when we ask too small. So let your desires run rampant. It glorifies the Father when you ask and desire things of him that only he could do in the first place. And so I'll close with this from Ephesians 3:20. Actually, a couple verses before. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. And I believe as these desires are getting a fresh breath of air from the Lord, that it will be a display, an experiential display to you of his unknowable love for you. So I just bless you with that. And I just want to pray for the women of the church, and then I will pass it on to Melinda to speak over the men. Father, we thank you that we even get to call you that. We thank you for the sacrifice of your Son to pave a way for us to be adopted and grafted into the family of God. And I pray for your little girls that their hearts, as tender as they may be, as hard as they may be, that you would breathe on them today. That the desires that they've had or the desires that they've long forgotten would be resurrected this morning by the God of resurrection. We thank you that for freedom you have set us free. We bless you, Lord. We thank you for your girls. In Jesus' name, amen.
When I asked the Lord to speak to me about the men of liberty, he gave me a picture, and the picture was black and white initially, and it was men in a deep cavern well. And my first response was just a gratitude because the men themselves had done this work. And so I just want to thank you, men, for the hard work, the deep work, I was just amazed and kind of brought into your world of sometimes this work that takes you down deep away from connecting with others is really, really valuable. And so thankful for it. But then when I saw the men, they weren't satisfied with their work. There wasn't the black and white just showed a heaviness. And then I saw kids coming as a parade through the picture, and it brought it to life, brought color to it. So I was asking the Lord, what does that mean? And what do kids represent? And, you know, kids represent a lightness. Kids represent a dependency on their father for all of their needs. And so then he gave me the verse he brought to mind was Proverbs 10:22. And men, the Lord wants you to know that the Lord's blessing enriches and he adds no painful effort to it. And so sometimes this work that is so valuable and so amazing, and as women, we're so grateful for it, sometimes you can get trapped by your own work and become a slave to it. And God wants to give you freedom. He wants to shift your mindset from working for the Lord to working with the Lord. And so I just want to pray a blessing over you for that. So, God, I thank you that you no longer call us servants, you call us friends. I pray, God, that you would come close to your men, put your yoke upon them, which is light and easy. And as they do the work that you've called them to, that they feel empowered by your spirit, that they feel a lightness, a childlikeness, a dependency on you. I pray that those that feel stuck and trapped and not appreciated for the work that they have done, that they will know that you see them and you see the work that they've done, and it has made a difference. But you're offering a hand up out of that to work with you and be able to enjoy it and have no sorrow added to it. We bless these men in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for being with us today. If you'd like more information on our church or a place to connect, you can check us out on the web at findliberty.net.